Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Kind of simple, isn't it? But the more I got to thinking on it, the more I realized how deep, how wonderful, how powerful, how necessary, how essential it is, and how shallow my sermon is in handling it and expositing it. I suppose it could be entitled, Lord, Direct My Heart. It is a prayer. He's praying that for them. May the Lord direct your hearts. It is a prayer, and we can pray it. It's a very valid prayer. Something that we can pray for ourselves, something that we can pray for one another, right? I mean, sometimes we wonder, we run out of words and run out of ammunition. But here's more words, here's more prayer, ammunition, things that we can pray for ourselves and for one another. Lord, direct my heart. Lord, direct their hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. We'll look at four things here, just kind of taking it word by word. Number one, we'll look at the word heart. Number two, we'll look at the word direct. And number three, direction into the love of God. And number four, direction into the steadfastness of Christ. So, let's look then at this first word, heart. With the Lord, the heart is the heart of the matter, right? What is meant by the heart? You know, we kind of take it for granted, but really, technically, what is meant by the heart? I mean, is it referring to the mind, like James 4:8, where he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded? Seems like the connection between the mind and the heart there. I would say no, rather that the mind and the thoughts is a product of the heart. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, you would have to conclude that mind does not equal heart. For example, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it speaks of God knowing every intention of the thoughts of the hearts of men. And again, in Mark chapter 7, it says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. Now, admittedly, it's talking about the unregenerate man, but nevertheless, that's the functionality. That's the way things work. Out of the heart proceeds the thoughts. And you know that's true. I mean, when your heart's not right, your mind is full of all manner of evil thoughts. And again, Hebrews 4, verse 12, it says the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces, it divides, and it judges the thoughts and the intentions, thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so it's not exactly interchangeable. Sometimes the heart means, well, how, any thoughts, what would you say the heart means? The very core of our being. That's good. Yeah. The inner man. Ephesians 3:16, it says, strengthened with all power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Right. Not the physical organ. Good point. Yeah, we're talking about rather the inner man. And that brings up a question. How many How many components make us up? It's really just two, right? I mean the outer man and the inner man. Although the outer man is perishing, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. So just basically two components, the body and the soul. Matthew chapter 10, do not fear those who are able to destroy the body, but fear him who after he who destroys the body and the soul in hell. So basically two, but sometimes three are mentioned. You know, like body, soul, and spirit. Hebrews 4, which I just quoted, it mentions soul and spirit. And again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says that the Lord will sanctify us entirely, body, soul, and spirit. And so sometimes those three are mentioned, but it seems like, in view of these other scriptures that I've mentioned, body and soul, outer man, inner man, you've got to conclude that the soul must be a part of the spirit. It is an aspect of the spirit. And that's the best I can do anyway. But speaking of the spirit, it seems like also heart can be referring to the spirit, or again, the inner man. When I say the spirit, I'm talking about the inner man. And like in Romans chapter 8, it says, in Romans chapter 5, the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts. And in Romans 8, it says, his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so, God has a spirit. He is spirit. We have a spirit. That's our inner man. But my point was is that with the Lord, the heart is the heart of the matter. God wants our heart. He wants our heart's affection. And that's the thing that he must have, is the heart. It's like a hijacker on a plane. It doesn't do him any good to overpower the stewardess or overpower a passenger. He's got to overpower the pilot. When he's got the pilot, then he can change the direction of that plane. Or it's like a rudder on a ship. You know, that's the thing that controls the direction of the whole ship. And so he says, may the Lord direct your heart. God wants our heart, and he wants all of it, right? He wants our heart, he wants all of it. David exhorted his son Solomon at his commissioning. He says, you serve the Lord with all your heart. The great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. In Acts 8:37, Philip says to the eunuch, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. Psalm 119, verse 2, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. The whole heart. God does not want half-hearted devotion. Amaziah, it said he did that which was right in the sight of God, yet not with all of his heart. King James, yet not with his whole heart. I don't know where the man ended up, and he probably went to hell. God wants all of our heart. He, to put it another way, he wants a willing heart. Exodus 35, verse 5. He wants a tender heart, like Joshua, 2 Kings 22:19. He wants a pure heart. They shall see God. He wants a good and honest heart. Luke 8:15, the parable of the sower and the soil. So God wants our heart, and He wants all of it. And He knows what He's getting. As I was doing this study regarding the heart, I am surprised at how often it says that God knows our heart. Psalm 44, He knows our heart? No. He knows the secrets of the heart. He knows the counsels of the heart. He knows the motives of the heart. He knows not only what we do, but what we are, why we're doing it. God knows that. It's kind of fearful in a way, isn't it? I mean, we can't tell really exhaustively. Sometimes we can tell what's in another person's heart. I mean, Peter said to that old Simon the sorcerer, he said, "Your heart's not right in the sight of God." Sometimes we can tell that about another person. But a lot of times we can't. A lot of times we can't tell about their heart. A lot of times we can't tell about our own heart. We look at ourselves and think, why did I say that? Why did I do that? And the more we think about it, we realize, holy, that wasn't really why did that at all? My real motive was this. We have to admit to ourselves, to our own embarrassment. And so, the Lord knows the heart, the motives of the heart. And another thing I noticed was how often it says that the Lord searches our hearts. That comes up over and over and over, how He searches the heart. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, to give to each a man according to his ways and according to his deeds. He tests the heart. It says in Proverbs 17 that the right refining pot is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. In the Word of God, it says it is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Same thing. God searches the heart. He judges the heart. He tests the heart. You know, one reason that Joseph went down there to Egypt was to be tested. It says in Psalm 105, until he was down in there until the word of the Lord tested him. God was testing Joseph's heart, whether or not he would stay true to Him. And so here's some examples. You know, David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, but God didn't allow him to do it. But God tells him, nevertheless, you did good in that it was in your heart. You didn't get the job done, but nevertheless, you wanted to do it, and that's good. Another with David. You remember when Samuel was selecting a man, God told him, you don't look at the outward appearance. God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. And so David's heart, that was the reason that he was selected. Not because he was so handsome, but rather because his heart was a man after God's heart. Why was Matthias selected at Pentecost? Before Pentecost. Why was he selected? You say, well, he was selected because lots were cast. But they prayed, Lord, you know the hearts, and you show which one you want. So the lot fell out because of the sovereignty of God, because he knew something about Matthias' heart. Cornelius and his household, they were sealed with the Spirit of God. God bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit. Why? It says because He knew their heart. He saw that they had closed with Christ. They had believed the gospel. They believed the gospel. Their sins were cleansed because they believed. And so, Lord, you know their heart, and God bore witness to it with giving them the Holy Spirit. You know, Jehoshaphat, that old king, Jehoshaphat, he erred by joining up with Ahab. And the prophet said, why do you want to help the wicked and hate those who love the Lord? and bring wrath on yourself. But nevertheless, you have set your heart to seek the Lord. And so, you know, it was mitigated. The judgment was mitigated. God knew that this man here, even though he erred, nevertheless, he had set his heart to seek the Lord. And so he had the ultimate blessing of God. On the negative side, remember, it was wrong motives that keep in the heart that kept the Lord from committing himself to those men in John chapter 2. It says they were believing on Jesus when they saw the miracles, but Jesus was not committing himself to them because he knew what was in them. He knew what was going on in their heart. They had wrong motives down there. How about the church at Thyatira? You know, they had tolerated that woman Jezebel to teach and lead his bondservants astray. And God says, I'm going to lay her down and I'm going to kill her children, that everybody will know that I search the heart and I search the minds. It was bad hearts, bad thoughts that brought on the Genesis flood. I'm saying the Lord knows the heart. He searches the heart. He tries the heart. He judges the heart. And the heart of natural man, what does he find? He finds hearts that are far from God, not near. He says, the Lord says, you know, you draw near with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Isn't that quite a description? Your heart is far off. You're living in the other state. And the heart is not right on the sight of God, quoting Peter again. An evil heart of unbelief, Hebrews chapter 3. And a heart that is closed, Psalm 17, they have closed their unfeeling heart. A heart that is dull, Matthew 13. A heart that is fat, Psalm 119, verse 70. A heart that is half-hearted, like I've already mentioned, like Amaziah. And so we come to the second point, more briefly, and that is, in view of that, the heart needs some direction, doesn't it? We do well to pray, Lord, you direct my heart into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. We can well pray, Lord, you direct my heart. We were over there for Zach's graduation at Rolla, and people were trying to get to the place, you know, where the ceremony was being held. And I mean, cars were just driving around everywhere. It was like an anthill. And I said about two or three times, they ought to have somebody out here directing traffic. And that's the way with our hearts. We need, Lord, will you direct my heart? Before GPS, we needed to stop at the filling station and get directions to the location. We need directions for our heart. And the Lord is sovereign over the heart. He directs the heart indeed. And sometimes it's fearful. Sometimes it's negative. For example, it says in Deuteronomy 29, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know or eyes to see. God hasn't given you a heart to know the Lord, Moses told them, to this very day. In view of that, we ought to say, Lord, would you give me a heart to know you? And how about hardening of the heart? It says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it says that God hardened Sihon, king of the Amorites. God hardened his heart and made his heart obstinate, so he wouldn't let the people of Israel pass through. How about hatred? Psalm 105, it says, God inclined their heart to hate his people. I'm just quoting scripture here, if you'll excuse me. It sounds like, I must admit, that God is the author of sin when we read verses like that. But we know good and well God is not the author of sin. He is not the author of sin. And I think the explanation is this. God does not harden the hearts of good men. He hardens hearts that are already bent on evil. And all he's got to do is withdraw his hand and let them go more the way they want to go anyhow. On the positive side, God, we're talking about God directing the hearts. He is the one who opens a heart, right? Luke 16, it says, God opened Lydia's heart to respond. Lord, would you open my heart? Lord, would you open his heart? You do that. You're sovereign over, you direct the hearts of men. Would you do that? I'm asking grace for you, power from you to do that very thing. Now, is that not encouraging that we can come to the throne of grace and ask those kind of prayers? It says he gives new hearts. Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart. It says that he can put things in the heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, thanks be to God who put the same earnest care for you in the heart of Titus. Isn't that something? That God can put care in the heart of a person. Lord, I don't care for that fellow. I don't like him. But here you put him right in front of me. Would you give me a heart to care for him or her? We're talking about God directing the heart. It's God who gives an obedient heart. Romans 6, verse 17, thanks be to God that whereas we were the servants of sin, we have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to us. Yeah, we obeyed from the heart, but he says, thanks be to God, he did it. So we've looked at the word heart. Now we've looked at the word direct. Now let's look at the third thing, and that is that God, he directs hearts into the love of God. What does it mean? I pondered this. I think it means this. I think the meaning becomes clear by taking into consideration the next phrase. That is the steadfastness of Christ. In other words, Lord, let me know, show me how Christ was steadfast that I may be steadfast like he was. What else could that mean, you know? And so therefore, the first phrase must mean, Lord, let me know how God loves, and then let me love like he loves. The Lord direct your heart into the love of God. Already in Thessalonians, Paul talks a lot about that. You know, may the Lord increase your love for the saints and for all men. And verses like that. God, you are taught of God to love. These phrases come up in 1 Thessalonians. And I think he's talking about the same thing here in 2 Thessalonians. May God direct your heart into the love of, or may the Lord direct your heart into the love of God. And so, how can we talk about the great love of God? You know, Paul prays for the Ephesians that they might know the length, the depth, the breadth, the height, to know the love of God that passes knowledge. The length, that is, it started out in eternity past. And that love will take us all the way to eternity future. That's how long it is. And the depth, it reaches down deeper than the stain is gone, reaching the most defiled. And the height, the love of God will take us all the way to heaven, all the way to the right hand of Christ where he is. And the breadth, yes, every tongue, every tribe, every nation, everybody everywhere, anybody anywhere. That's how broad the love of God is. And so, Lord, show me something more about your love. something more about what you did in sending your son. Show me something more about what you really did in loving me by calling me out of sin and to yourself, out of darkness and in the light. And we consider the great love of God, how it moves, how it ought to move us. Like Paul said to the Corinthians, the love of Christ constrains us. The songwriter Watts says, love so amazing, so divine, did demand my life, my soul, my all. How can I be cheap when God was not cheap with me? How can I say, well, you know, he did that to me. How can I really easily forgive him? I'll cut him a little slack. No. Then you look at Ephesians 4. It says, be tender-hearted, be forgiving, and love just as God in Christ has loved you, forgiven you. And then you say, look, God has forgiven me a multi-million dollar debt. Surely I can give him that nickel's worth. And love like God loved, right? Well, I'll wait till they make the first move. And then you read 1 John 4. We love because He first loved us. If I'm going to love like God loved, I'm going to have to forget about this first move thing and do the first move myself. Well, I'll just wait till they measure up before I cut them any slack, before I show them any kindness, before I forget. I'll wait till they measure up. But then we read Romans 5, verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners. Well, He's never done anything to me, anything for me. Why should I reach out to Him? And then you read John 3:16. God so loved the world that He reached out. And the story is told about a fellow named Peter Miller in the Revolutionary War who came to General Washington. They had just caught this traitor. And Miller says to Washington, I have a personal favor to ask of you. What's that? Says George Washington. He said, I'd like for you to pardon this man. And Washington says, no way. I mean, I'm paraphrasing. They didn't use it. This man has committed high treason of the blackest dye. He must die. And how can you expect me to pardon your friend when he's done that? And Miller said, I think he was a Quaker. Miller says, he's not my friend. He's my enemy. That man has damaged me, my property. That man has spit in my face. He's not my friend. And Washington says, well then, why are you asking me to pardon him? And Miller says, because the Lord Jesus Christ has done as much for me. Well, if the history is true, it so struck Washington that he pardoned the man. Hard to believe, you know. That's what I read. Now we come to the fourth and last point. He says, may God direct your hearts into the steadfastness of Christ. That is, to be steadfast as Jesus was steadfast. Let's break that word down a little bit. The Greek word there is hupomone. And hupo means under. And meno means to stay. So you put it together, it means to stay under. You stay under the burden. You stay under the call. You stay under the work. Like a weightlifter doing some power squats. You know, the guy on the sideline says, stay under it. Stay under it. Keep pushing. That's the idea. Be steadfast. And the Greek English word there, steadfast, that adds a little more insight. You know, stead, that no doubt is a word steady. And fast is what? What do you call, Steve, what do you call screws and nails? Fasteners. Fasteners, yeah, so steadfast. You fix it steady. You fix it so it's steady. And so that's the English word they chose to use here. But the same Greek word is frequently translated. Anybody might guess? What are synonyms? Say it again. Immovable. Well, that's really a good synonym, yes, but I didn't find that Greek word translated that way. Stable. That's a good synonym. Huh?
Secure.
Sorry. The kid's been telling me my hearing's going down. It's their fault, of course. I just speak up. But the other words are endure and persevere. A lot of times it's interchangeable. And so the word in persevere, you know, you've got that all over the place. The parable of the sower and the soils, they bear fruit with perseverance, the good soil. Paul says the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you in all perseverance. And 2 Peter chapter 1, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge perseverance. And endurance, you know, that's it. By your endurance, you'll save your soul. And Christ endured. Hebrews chapter 12. So that gives you a little feel for this word steadfast. And so what we're saying here, I'm sure what Paul is exhorting them, is you look at the life of Christ. And you think about the life of Christ. And just as can't get the page turn. There. Just as Christ was steadfast, you be steadfast. You think about how the Lord was steadfast. Think about the incarnation. I mean, if you'll permit me to speak so shallowly, cheaply, you can imagine the Lord as a man. Saying what? Saying to God the Father, you want me to go into the womb of a woman? You want me, the light of the world, to go into the darkness of a woman's womb? You want me, the second person of the Godhead, to be confined to a woman's womb and for 9 months? But the Lord was steadfast. He endured, he persevered, and he went through that. Think of the stage of infancy. And, you know, you want me to lay in a manger? Sometimes we kind of make light of old Luther's words, you know, away in a manger. No crib for his bed. The little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the sky, and, you know, there he lay on the hay. But there's something very real in it that we ought to feel. That the Lord went through that scene, that call of God upon his life. And think about the childhood. The Lord Jesus saying, you want me to wear diapers? You want me to learn to walk and talk and read? I have to go through all of that? And then the carpenter shop. You want me here? I've dealt out the stars, and you want me to deal with wood chips? You want me to fiddle around in a carpenter shop? Well, I can see doing it for a year. No. Old Joseph says, can you stay with me another year? Yeah, I will. How about this year, too? I will. And on it went. 30 years. Here he was, the light of the world, the prophet of all prophets. And he endured. He was steadfast. And hardly said anything to anybody, waiting until his time, the time of his anointing. Think of the steadfastness in the wilderness temptation. He was steadfast. He endured and went through that. Nights of prayer. I mean, that wasn't something that he just learned, at age 30 when his ministry began. He would often slip away into the wilderness. Think of the steadfastness of our Lord in disciple making. Working with those fellows. And they came and they said, you know, we can't cast that demon out. Oh, unbelieving generation. How long will I put up with you? I don't know how he said it. But that's what he said. And you've been so long with me, and yet you don't know me. And I've got so much I'd like to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. Things like that the Lord said to those disciples. He was steadfast. He endured. He persevered. How about the opposition that the Lord endured? You know, he said, they hated me without a cause. You know how you feel when some, I mean, there was no reason he should have said that to me. No reason he should have done that. Well, there probably was, maybe 1% at least. But with the Lord, you know there was 0%. There was absolutely no reason. And so we find the Lord in all of the world's opposition. We find him groaning. He groaned in his spirit. And now is my soul troubled. And how about the betrayal? You know, the betrayal had to have been one of the hardest things. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? And the cross, the sufferings of the cross. It says in Hebrews 12 that he endured the cross and despised the shame. Carrying out the will of God, we find phrases like, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. And don't you know that I could call on 12 legions of angels? I could get out of this. But it has to happen this way. And so the Lord was steadfast. He says, I've got a baptism to undergo and how I'm straitened until it's accomplished. He felt it, the call for endurance. He went on and on. In Isaiah 50, it says that he gave his back to the whippers and he gave his cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. He gave his face to those who spit on him. And he didn't turn back, but it says he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Steadfast, steady, stayed right under it and kept on and on and on and swept the blood and shed the blood until redemption was accomplished. And so that's just a little reminder, my dear brethren, of what our blessed Lord Jesus went through in his call to fulfill the will of God. And so here we are. We can pray, Lord, would you direct my heart into the steadfastness of Christ? that I might be steadfast like he was. Not act like some little kid that starts out on some project and the first little bit of opposition, I'm out of here. Do I dare tell a story about my grandson? You know, a couple of years ago he's overseeing with us, and so we were out there tearing down a sweet corn patch, and I gave him a little job to do. I gave him an assignment. He said, "Well, I believe I'm going back to the house now." Well, after he got what came to him, the other grandson, he just, you know, "What can I do?" Steadfast, as Christ is steadfast. J.C. Ryle says, we've got a lot of Christians back in his day that profess Christ, but you look at their life and there's no fight. There's no struggle. There's no agony. In true Christianity, you find these things. I paraphrased this paragraph. True Christianity, it requires courage. It requires grit. It requires valor. In one way or another, in a thousand ways, thousand things, every time we turn around, it seems like it requires some of that. You know, I was reading through these, through Chronicles, First Chronicles, and you go through all these genealogies, and I began to notice, got up to chapter 7 and then chapter 12, and it hardly says anything, you know, about, it rarely says anything about any of them. But occasionally it does say something special about this guy. And what is the most frequent thing that is said when something is said? Does anybody know? Has it ever stuck out to you? What? In a way, that's true. No? Huh? No?
A man of valor.
There it is. He was a mighty man of valor. And I mean, like in 1 Corinthians 7, it comes up about 7 times and about 5 times in chapter 12. And, you know, you can't help but stop and think, this must be important to God. When he wants to point something out, he points that out, that he was a man of valor. He was valiant. He was courageous. That is a great virtue with God. And so in our Christian life, it requires steadfastness. Some things, some contests, they are only won by steadfastness, by just pure endurance, stick-to-itiveness. I was reading about the Revolutionary War, and this one soldier, he said, "The British are beginning to see that we Americans are not going to give up. We fight, and we're beat, and we get up, and we fight again. And we're beat, and we go down, and we get up again, and fight again." And that is how America won its independence. That's how they fought and won. They just endured. And it was really It is really epitomized at Valley Forge. I mean, I wonder if you're like me. I remember reading this stuff back in high school, but I never got back to it again. And so I just had this vague picture in my mind about Valley Forge, and reading it again, I just appreciate like I never did what they went through. I mean, 6 months through that winter up there in Pennsylvania. And I mean, there was 12,000 men. And through that winter, 2,500 men died. Of those 12,000 men, only 4,000, a third of them, had shoes in the winter. And they just gutted it out. They gritted it out. They endured. They knew they couldn't disband, or the show was over, the contest was over. I mean, the British Army was just a one day's ride away, and they stayed right there. And a lot of it was because of the courageous leader they had. That man, Washington, was something else. But how about us, our leader? And a lot of our contests, a lot of our struggles can only be won by steadfastness. I mean, they said that the one thing that finally brought the British down was they saw that the Americans were not going to give up. And it began to shake them, and they began to make mistakes. And so it is with us. I mean, we cannot give the devil an inch. We can't show him a crack in the door. Not at all. God's called me to do this. The Word of God says this. And I'm not turning back. We're going right on through. And a lot of the battle is won just by that attitude right there. When it comes to, what about sin? I mean, here's a sin in my life that is long-standing, deep-rooted. It's a stronghold. Can I ever get victory over this sin? You must take the attitude that it is non-optional. I'm going to conquer that sin. I'm going to be steadfast. I'm going to endure. I'm going to persevere. No turning back. No giving up. No laying down. No options. We're going to get victory over that sin. I'll tell you, when you take that attitude, you've got the victory right there. It's going to fall. That idol's coming down. If you give any crack in your mind, any option in your mind, the devil's still got a foothold. He's still got a string attached. And so you press on with that attitude. And we're talking about here, though, ultimately, not just some victory over some particular sin, but the big picture, and that is making it all the way through to the end, right? All the way to the end. And that's a lot of what the writer of the Hebrews was saying to those Hebrews. He says, you don't throw away your confidence. Don't throw away your faith. Don't go back to that old Judaism. Don't go back to your old sin. Don't go back, but endure to the end. Don't shrink back, but endure to the end that you may inherit the promise. And then he gives the example. That's chapter 10 and chapter 11, chapter 12, looking unto Jesus. He says, you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Come on, you haven't gone that bad yet. You haven't shed any blood. And so, press on and endure. Be steadfast all the way to the end. James, he says, look, you've heard of the patience, the endurance, the steadfastness of Job. And look at the latter end of Job. He was blessed. And so he's using that as an example for us and making it to heaven. Lord, incline my heart to your testimonies. Incline my heart to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ.